great week. God has answered so many prayers. How many of you have already begun to pray for Pastor Jay and Becky? Have you? How many of you say, I'm going to do that? I'm going to do that. I'm going to just daily, going to lift them up in prayer. God bless you. Continue to think about the church you've always dreamed of. I believe the church you've always dreamed of is a church that never stops proclaiming Jesus as the one and only Savior of the world. In his latest book, Where Do We Go From Here?, Erwin Lutzer of Moody Church opens with these words. He says, some of you will remember the Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer, who told us back in the 70s, some of us remember the 70s, who told us back in the 70s that someday we would wake up and find out that the America we once knew was gone. That day is here. He writes, we have crossed an invisible line and there are no signs that we are capable of turning back. The cultural war we used to speak about appears to be over and we have lost. As we sink into a moral morass, our role is difficult but not impossible. We can be encouraged to know that the church has been down this road before. When believers in the book of Acts were told that they should not preach in the name of Jesus, they continued to proclaim his name even though it meant prison. Our challenges are not new. New to us, yes, but not new to our brothers and sisters throughout the ages. Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. While you're turning there, let me set the context for you, and then in just a moment I'll have you stand and we'll read together. But here's the context. The church in Jerusalem is prospering under the leadership of the apostles. Many people are turning to Christ. Many of the experts believe that at this time there were as many as 25,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem alone. The religious leaders of that day were filled with jealousy. They arrest the apostles. They put them in the public jail. And during the night, you may recall, an angel of the Lord comes and releases them and tells them, go back to the temple courts and proclaim the name of Jesus once again. As morning breaks, they're found in the court of the temple, and once again they are proclaiming the name of Jesus. When the religious leaders learn of this, they are furious and they want to put them to death. But there's a leader, a teacher of the law by the name of Gamaliel, who says to them, wait a minute, if this is of God, there's not much we can do to stop it. But if it's not, we don't need to worry about it. It's not going to prosper no matter what they do. We pick up the story in verse 40 as the leaders are making a decision, all right, not to kill them, but to flog them. Stand with me as we read beginning in chapter 5, verse 40. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped. They never stopped. They never stopped preaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, Spirit of God, speak to our hearts this morning. Challenge us with the importance of proclaiming the name of the Son, Jesus, whom we honor this day. Amen. You may be seated. Keep your Bibles open, if you will, and follow along with me. I want to trace the commitment of the early church to proclaiming the name of Jesus. This is not a typical exegetical message. I'm not going to apologize for that. I felt led to do this morning, but it is a burden I'm sharing with you, and it, as you will see, is well grounded in the Word of God. I want to take you back to chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter is standing on the day of Pentecost in the marketplace, and this is what he's saying. Men of Israel, listen to this. Now look, that's Peter getting the attention of all those in the marketplace. And as soon as he has their attention, men of Israel, listen to this. The first word out of his mouth is what? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23, this man. Down to verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore, he says, this is his punchline, his bottom line. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 6. Peter and John are going up to the temple on this particular day. They meet a lame man. He's looking to them for alms. Peter turns to him and says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, walk." Verse 16 of chapter 3. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him." Chapter 4, verse 2. "They," the Sadducees, "were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus resurrection of the dead." Verse 10 of that same chapter. "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you." Chapter 4, verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Verses 17 through 20. "We must warn these men," so say the Sadducees, "to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter said, "We can't help ourselves." Chapter 4, verse 26. The apostles now are gathered together in prayer. And how do they pray? They pray, "O Lord, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Who's that? Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 30. As they continue in prayer, "O God, stretch out your hand to heal and perform wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Chapter 5, verse 28. This is the high priest speaking. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Chapter 5, verses 29 through 31, Peter's response, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Savior." Verse 40 of chapter 5, "They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus." Verses 41 through 42, what we read already this morning, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." If I were to take you to the end of this book, chapter 28 and verse 31, you would find that not only the last verse, but the last words of this book are none other than these. "Boldly and without hindrance, he," that is Paul now, "preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus." Can there be any question but that the central, and we might say the only message of the early church was Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of the world? And all that in spite of the fact that these same men and women were ridiculed, were disgraced, were threatened with imprisonment and beatings and death. Not only threatened, they experienced them. They were disowned by their families. They were put out of their churches. They were chased out of their homes. They were pursued by a zealous and murderous Saul of Tarsus and others of a similar kin. All this over a name. Say it with me this morning, will you? Say it with me. Jesus. At age 5, my family wasn't. We moved across town. We moved to a little neighborhood where some modest little homes were being put up. We were one of the first people to move in. We didn't know what was about to happen, but it was during that season in 1951, just shortly after World War II, and people were beginning to come to the States from concentration camps. And it so happened that a number of Orthodox Jewish families from Russia and Poland and other places throughout Europe, people who'd been actually in the camps, came and made their homes on that same little street that I grew up on, Downing Court in Canton, Ohio. In fact, so many were on that street that I was the token goy in those days. All my boyhood friends were Jewish. One of the families that moved in was the Katzes. We knew little about them other than that they were Polish. And the word had gone ahead that this family had suffered incredibly in the concentration camps. After I'd been there just a short time, and they had been in the neighborhood as well a short time, I got to know that they had a son by the name of Morris. Actually, two, Morris and Jaime. And I used to go down, walk down three or four houses, and stand out front and wait for them to come out. One day, as I was waiting, they invited me in. I knew, even at 5 years of age, that you don't always get invited into the home of an Orthodox Jew, and so I took that as a special honor, and I thought I was on my best behavior, and I entered the house the way my mother taught me to do as a polite young man, and Morris and I were over in a corner playing something, and something came up, and I have no recollection of what it was, and I said the name of Jesus in the way that I had been taught to understand it and to respect it and to honor it. And Mrs. Katz, across the room, grabbed a broom and came at me like a whirling dervish. She chased me not only out of her house, all the way down the street into the front door, where I ran in and slammed it behind her in tears. That day, my mother sat down with me. She dried my tears. She explained to me that people who used this name, Jesus, had done terrible things to Mrs. Katz's family. She was the only one that had survived. In the name of Jesus, they had put members of her family in gas chambers and acid baths and cattle cars and concentration camps, and she herself was a survivor. This was a new family, a second family. She'd found a man who likewise had lost everybody, and the two of them had come together to form a new family. And now they'd moved here to our neighborhood. Mom pointed out other families up and down the block with similar stories, people with numbers on their wrists. All these families, she told me, had undergone similar experiences at the hands of people who said they were doing this in the name of Jesus. And I asked my mother that day, should I not speak the name in their presence? Should I save it for church and family devotions? And my mother said to me, no. The name must be spoken. But this time they must learn to hear it in love. Later that day, my mother made the difficult walk down to the Katz's. I stood beside her as she expressed deep sorrow for what this family had endured, with tears running down her own cheeks. She said she was especially sad to know that it was done in the name of Jesus. Yes, she had had a long talk with me about respecting our neighbors and understanding their feelings and their histories. But no, she told Mrs. Katz, she had not asked me to refrain from using the name, for to us it stood for everything good. Everything loving, everything true, it meant life itself. She begged Mrs. Katz for the privilege of giving her a chance to show her what the name really means. I want you to jump ahead with me 35 years. I'm a pastor now, and Sherry and I have just moved our family to Deerfield, Illinois, so I can kind of identify where Pastor Jay is now, thinking through all the moves and everything that has to happen. I just moved into Deerfield, and I had felt led of the Lord to involve myself in a way I had not before in that local community, and I'm like a lot of pastors, I tend to be so busy in the church, I don't often get into civic things, but I felt led to go out and find some spot, and so I had a friend who connected me with Rotary, and I was invited. I was the token clergyman in Rotary. You know what the token clergyman in a Rotary club does? He fires the official starting gun. Well, they call it, Rev, would you offer a prayer? And every time you do, that starts something at Rotary. So I learned I was the starting pistol. Whenever it was time to start a meeting or any special proceedings, they would call my name and I knew I'd fire the gun and everything would be fine. And for a while this went well, and I was content to have the opportunity to fire my particular brand of pistol. And then one day after I had prayed and after the meeting was over, the head of Rotary came to me and he said, you know, your prayer was offensive to some of our members. I thought, offensive? I said, tried to think about what I'd prayed, what I'd said. I didn't think it was all that different, all that extraordinary. Well, he said, it was, the name. I had prayed as I always do, in Jesus' name. Please, he said, don't do that. I wrestled with that. What was I going to do? And that week, I wrestled. I sought counsel from some friends, and together we came up with a plan. And the following week, when I was asked to, start the events again, I fired my pistol. And this time, when I got to the end, I said, in the name of him who loved us and died for us and is coming soon for all who believe in him. Amen. And I thought, boy, that'll really tick him off. But you know what? It didn't. Some of the same people who'd been offended the week before came to me and said, that was a good prayer. Thank you. There's something about the name. Something about the name. With time, I grew increasingly uncomfortable with this situation of not being able to say the name. And I just got to a point where in conscience I couldn't do it any longer. And I made an appeal to the leaders of the local Rotary. I sat with three of them after a meeting one day and I said to them, do you have mothers? Yes, they said. And do you love them? Well, of course we love them. Suppose I told you, I said, that your mother's name offends me and I don't ever wish to hear it again. What would you say to me? I can't tell you because of the expletives I'd have to put in that little next line. I listened, smiled, and said to them, exactly. And I have a God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of all that is, the source of everything good. And he has given me life itself, even as your mother gave life to you. And I love him. And he has a name. And all I ask is that you permit me to address him by it. But it was too much to ask. My friend, what was true in my little neighborhood growing up has become true throughout much of our land today. The very name of Jesus has become such an offense that men at the highest levels have conspired to silence it. I think of presidential prayer breakfasts and inaugurations and the like, and I'm reminded how we've learned on the news that those in charge go looking for a pastor who can pray without using the name. I was reminded recently as I read a little book, Finding Calcutta. I read the story of Mother Teresa speaking at a Harvard graduation some years ago. Let me just read you the event as I actually read it. I remember Mother Teresa's speech on the steps of Memorial Church at the class day exercise, Harvard graduation, 1982, when she talked of Jesus incessantly. I mean incessantly. And even quoted that verse, John 3:16, already known to most of us thanks to signs in the end zone bleachers. But in a triumph of editorial editing, or in a triumph of brilliant editing, Harvard Magazine's account managed to report almost the entire Mother Teresa speech without once hinting that she might even have mentioned the name Jesus. Here's the explanation of this author. We all sensed he could be trouble, and we wanted to make sure he never became a live issue. Some of you hear stories from public schools. There are places in the United States today where virtually any name but the name of Jesus can be used in a classroom. Lutzer, in his little book that he wrote recently, I alluded to it earlier, Where Do We Go From Here?, tells of students in a public school in Chicago who were told to go to one side of the room or the other, depending on the following. On one side, there was a sign that was for those who believed society should support a behavior clearly marked out by the Word of God as an abomination to him. On the other side was a big banner that read, Bullies. That was for those who could not stand on the other side of the room and say, this abominable behavior is acceptable. You see, we've gone beyond seeking to silence the name today. We have decided that those who dare to speak it, who seek to live by the teachings of the name, must be branded bullies or bigots or people haters. And one of the things that I observe in our land today that troubles me deeply is that many Christians in our land, and not a few churches, have decided that it is just safer not to mention the name outside of their walls. I must tell you, it grieves me, but I think we're going to see more of that. It is my conviction that it is crisis time for the church in America. I have lived through the Jesus People movement and the year of the evangelical, when politicians courted our vote, and the era of the moral majority. Wasn't that an interesting name? But now comes a new and a very different challenge for the church in America. How will we fare as the despised minority? How will we fare as the despised minority? Christians in every age and place have faced that same question, and now it's our time, and now it's our opportunity. What will we do? What will the church do with the name in such a time as this? What will we do when the world, our world, says to us, go ahead, believe what you will, go to your churches and use the name there if you must, but in our marketplaces, in our classrooms, in our courts, in our legislatures, in our neighborhoods, in our newspapers, in our barbershops and salons, in our restaurants, in our hotel lobby, we will no longer put up with the name Jesus. The mere mention of his name will not go unpunished. Somebody's saying it can't happen here. It won't happen here. Open your eyes, Christian. It's already happening. Will we respond as the early church did? Will we say we can't stop speaking the name? There is no other name by which men must be saved. Will it be said of the 21st century church in America, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ? Will it be said of the Evangelical Free Church of Crystal Lake, they never stopped proclaiming the name? The church I dream of, and I believe the church you dream of, is a church that never stops, never, never, never stops proclaiming the name, Jesus, the one and only Savior of the world. Briefly this morning, I want to point out five observations. I want to make five observations based on the opening five chapters of Acts. Five observations about the church that never stops proclaiming Jesus. The first is this: it is a church that has rightly understood her mission. When in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter moved to the central theme of his message by proclaiming, "Men of Israel, listen." Here was his message: Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, just in case, I don't want you to confuse him with anyone. Jesus, a man accredited by God. When Peter did that, he was doing exactly what Jesus had commissioned his church to do. He was bearing witness in his name, proclaiming him to be the one and only Savior of the world. The Apostle Paul would likewise confess, as he wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is not too extreme, it is not too simplistic to say that the church, which has by both words and deeds never stopped proclaiming Jesus as Savior and Lord, is a church that has fulfilled her God-given mission. But it's equally true. It is equally true that the church, which does 100 other things well, but stops proclaiming Jesus for whatever reason, is a church that has utterly failed at her mission. Strangely enough, the challenge to stay true to the church's true message and mission comes often not just from outside, but from inside. I can't tell you how often over my 44 years in pastoral ministry, well-meaning, probably, but misguided church members have come to me lobbying, at times almost insisting that I should teach on some particular issue of the day, suggesting that I should tie the gospel to some particular political movement because its leaders are Christian, don't you know? Suggesting that I need to take a Sunday to speak about the worship wars. Oh, pastor, preach to us about the excesses of the church down the street. We need to straighten them out. Preach against some new teacher or new teaching. We need to know. We need to be warned against them, their cults. Preaching in favor of some new denominational program. Striking out against the latest vice, drugs, gambling, or white slavery. Talking about what's going on in Washington, D.C. or Springfield and suggesting how people maybe vote on the next ballot. Talking about the latest theological hot button, and the list goes on and on, seemingly without end. 90% of these topics that we simply must address were, in fact, worthy of the church's attention. But not all of them put together could replace the church's one true message and mission to bear witness to Jesus. I look back on these issues from the perspective of 44 years in pastoral ministry, and this is what I see. The movements we thought so important have come and gone and aren't even remembered anymore. The political agendas have collapsed. The leaders, both good and bad, are no longer with us. The theological hot buttons have changed 100 times since then. The worship wars are still with us, but the lines have been so redrawn we don't even recognize them anymore. The denominational programs we were ready to die for have been replaced for new programs. And what's left? What still stands? Is there anything at all that has survived the fickleness of our fascinations? Only this. Amidst the rubble, there is a name. Jesus. Jesus, a man accredited to you by God. Jesus, the one and only Savior of the world. And I tell you that the church that never stops proclaiming this name is a church that has rightly understood her mission. Second observation about the church that never stops proclaiming Jesus. It is a church that will be used of God to divide those who are being saved from those who are being blinded by the evil one. I don't like this. This principle bothers me. If you were to see my personality profile, you would know that right up at the top is uniter, unifier, harmony, encouragement. That's me. That's what I'm all about. It has troubled me over the years that sometimes I have proclaimed the gospel and families have been divided over the issue of where Jesus fits in that family. But I want you to note that in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, there is a story of multiplication, but there is also a story of division. In verse 4, we read, many who heard believed, and their number grew to about 5,000. That's multiplication. Oh, we love to preach the multiplication principle of the church, don't we? Growth. Families being united by the faith in Christ, but we seldom speak of the equally true principle of division. What's that you say? The principle of division? I don't believe I've heard that one. It is simply this. Wherever Christ is preached, there will be polarization. There will be division of the most extreme nature. I would remind you that in Acts 4, 1 through 4, the whole story is not told by one group of people who confessed Jesus. There were two groups there. There were those who believed, and there were those who not only rejected, but were intent on persecuting those who believed. Jesus himself spoke openly of this polarization, this dividing effect of the gospel. Remember in Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, as he sent out the 12 on that first venture when they went out on their own, he warned them up front. He said, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The Church of Jesus Christ ought never be surprised by the fact that a faithful proclamation of the name will divide. It will divide families, homes. It will divide political agendas and parties. It will divide the office in which you work. It will divide the classroom in which you sit. It will divide the nation of which you are a part. It will divide the world in which we live today. This name that we proclaim because we cannot do anything else has divided men and women over the ages, and it will continue to do so increasingly as we enter the last days. Our nation has never been so polarized or divided. Have you noticed? You say, how could I not notice? We can't get anything done in Washington. We can't get anything done in Springfield. We can't get anything done just about anywhere today because we're so polarized. We're so divided. The nations of the world have never been so polarized. And more, the line of division is not politics, but a name. The name that divided the men of Jerusalem here in Acts 4, that name is Jesus. Tell me, Christian, when the name becomes a cause of division in your classroom, in your office, in your PTA, in your community, in your home, will you still proclaim it? Third observation about the church that never stops proclaiming the name is this: it is a church that will experience persecution. And this flows out of the last observation, doesn't it? In Acts 5, 40 through 41, we read the apostles acknowledge that they are suffering persecution for nothing other than the name. The very name of Jesus had become such an offense to their contemporaries that the mere mention of it led to open persecution. These people wouldn't even use the name of Jesus. They just referred to him as the name because they didn't want to say the name. In effect, their world was saying to them, believe what you want to believe, teach it if you must, but we must insist that you no longer use the name in the marketplace. And again, there's some will say that'll never happen here. But my friend, it's already true in many, many parts of the world. It has been true over and over again over the centuries. Why not here? Already, his name is deleted from scripts and sound bites by our media and by some publishing houses. Already, those who insist on using the name are denied tenure at some of our universities. Already, pastors who insist on praying in the name are excluded from the list of those who are welcome to offer an opening starting gun at public events. Meanwhile, the names Buddha and Muhammad and Mother Mary and any other name but the name of Jesus is permissible in all the politically correct places. I'm no prophet. I'm no son of a prophet. I'm the son of a milkman. I was telling somebody before at the service today. I'm not professing to be here telling you something that cannot be observed, but one need not be a prophet to study history, to read current events, and to familiarize oneself with the teachings of scriptures concerning the things that will happen in the last days before Christ returns. Christian, the day is coming when to speak the name of Jesus will cost us. The church that never stops proclaiming Jesus will perhaps someday soon experience persecution. Fourth observation about the church that never stops proclaiming the name. It's a church that will never need fear becoming irrelevant to the needs of her age. Isn't that good news? You just proclaim the name of Jesus faithfully, and you will never need to fear becoming irrelevant to the age in which you live. In Acts 2:39, we read the name, the gospel, the promises of this life through him. Peter tells us they are for all people at all times under all circumstances. Listen, all my life, I've heard the church complain that we've grown irrelevant to the issues of our day. When I was that big, I was hearing that the church was growing irrelevant. We simply were not able to capture the mood and the attention of our generation, and I've heard that for every generation since. Can that be? Has the name and its power to save become irrelevant? No, it's not possible. It's we who have grown old and stodgy and trapped by yesterday's traditions and programs. Do we need a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit? Do we need new and fresh methods? Do we need to listen to the cries of the next generation? Do we need to be able to hear the millennials and what they're telling us they're longing for? You bet we do. But we need never fear that the name, that Jesus, has become irrelevant to our age. What generation has ever needed the message of forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation and the message of peace with God and hope of a life beyond the grave more than this generation? The church that never stops proclaiming Jesus never has to fear becoming irrelevant to its own generation. Finally, the church that never stops proclaiming Jesus as the one and only Savior of the world is a church that will be known by all for her unswerving devotion to the person of Jesus. After I'd been in Deerfield for some years, by the way, this is not a statement about the spiritual life in Deerfield today, but about a statement about a particular time while I was pastoring there, I became aware that there really was not a great deal of gospel proclamation in that community. And one day it was driven home to me. A man in his mid-40s knocked on the door of my office and almost bounded in. He had a story to tell. He said, "Pastor, 2 weeks ago, I was driving down the street." He said, "First, you need to understand, from the time I was a young man, I have tried everything. I've tried Buddhism. I've tried the Zen movement. I've tried different cults." He said, "I'm one of those people that I'm a pragmatist. I find out by doing." And he said, "I've embraced all these things. And I've embraced drugs." And he said, I was at Woodstock. I was back there at Woodstock. And I've done all those things." And he said, "I was driving down the street and I was listening on my car radio. Somehow my radio had gotten tuned into, WMBI, he said, "That's right, yeah." He said, "And somebody was talking about Jesus and how I could become a new creation and my life could take on meaning." And he said, "I heard the message for the first time in my life." And he said, "And I grew up in the church." He said, "But I heard it for the first time." He said, "I pulled my truck over to the side and I said, 'God, if there's anything to this, come into my life, take over my life.'" I said, "Pastor, I want you to know Jesus came to meet me that day." He said, "I have spent the last 2 weeks trying to find somebody who understands what I'm talking about, somebody who can identify with it." He said, "People look at me like I'm crazy. My wife doesn't want to be around me." He said, "I said to her, 'Well, then I'm going to go see your pastor.'" So he said, "I went to see her pastor, and he told me the same thing people have been telling me for the last 2 weeks." I said, "What was that?" He said he listened to me tell about what happened, and he said, "When I got to that part where I said I felt like I was born again and Jesus was in my heart," he said to me, "Oh, you're at the wrong place. You want to go down the street 3 blocks and go in and talk with the pastor at the Evangelical Free Church." And I said to him, "I'm so glad you're here." Church that never stops proclaiming Jesus as the one and only Savior of the world is a church that will be known for by all for her unswerving devotion to Jesus Christ. Let me take you back to Mrs. Katz, okay? We just kind of dropped the story, right? But I want to pick it up. I wish I could tell you that Mrs. Katz came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't know that. I don't know what happened in the last 5 to 10 years of her life, but I want to tell you about a day 15 years after that day when she chased me out of her home with a broom. 15 years later. Now, during those 15 years, I had been in their home literally hundreds of times. Morris and I were fast friends. We rarely were seen apart. We played tennis doubles together. We did everything together. And over that 15-year period, I had done what my mother said I would do. I had never stopped using the name of Jesus. But I had a commitment. We did as a family. We would never use it except in love and when it fit the situation. And then we would speak the name carefully, tenderly. 15 years had passed. I was upstairs. There was a knock on the door. Mrs. Katz had never entered our home. She'd let me in, but she'd never entered our home. This day, she knocked on the door. She was hesitant. I could see. I was looking down the stairway to see who it was. It was Mrs. Katz, and she came into the house, and she sat in the front room and cried. My mother cried with her. Morris had gotten himself in some trouble. They talked about one thing and another and how they might help Morris and so forth, and Mom did what she knew to do. She prayed for Morris in Jesus' name. It's okay. And then Mrs. Katz looked up and she said to my mother, and I'll never forget it. She said, Mrs. Volz, in her broken Polish, Mrs. Volz, she said, I will trade you even up, my Morris, for your Bud. Something in me said, thank you, God. I don't know everything that's about, but I thank you that the little guy, 5 years of age, who got chased out of her home for using the name of Jesus, was able to use it in a way in her life that she could respect it and honor it and know that it was a word used in love. But there is a reward even greater than that for being found faithful in proclaiming his name, and it is this. One day, King Jesus is going to return for his church. He's going to return for us. That's great news. And this is what he says. At least this is where I see it applying as I think about the church today. Whoever acknowledged me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And whoever disowned me before men, I will disown before my Father. Spirit of God, we are the church, so imperfect. But you know our hearts this morning. Here is a church that has proclaimed the name of Jesus over its long history. Here is a church that has been faithful to your word and to your Son Jesus. Oh, may we never walk away from that. May we never confuse the mission that you've given us. May we never step aside from the challenge of naming the name of Jesus when it's not loved and understood and appreciated. May we stay the course. May it be said of us, as it was said of the early church, and they never stopped proclaiming the name Jesus.